So we've been, as we have been for several months, going through the book of Galatians, this series called Enough. And last week, and for probably about a month before that, we've been getting this message from Paul, this exhortation, this encouragement that we are free. Church, you are free. Live as one set free. Christ has set you free. And then last week we saw where Paul went from trying to release people from the bondage of law, slavery to law and rule keeping and things like that, to the other side of the pendulum where he said, you are free, but don't use your freedom as a license to sin openly and continually. Don't presume upon grace. Don't use that freedom that you have in Christ to live any way that you want. Instead, he exhorted us to use our freedom as an opportunity, believe it or not, to fulfill the law. He was saying, you are freed from the law. You're not under that burden to the law. Now use this freedom you have in Christ to fulfill the whole law. And remember, he said the whole of the law is summed up in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. So use that freedom as an opportunity to freely submit yourself, to serve as a testimony to your grateful, worshipful heart, a response to grace, not a means to try to attain it. So we said that license to live that way has been revoked. But here's the thing. I think to understand the force behind Paul's exhortation not to live that way, to use grace and freedom as an opportunity or an excuse to sin, I think we really need to take just a small step back and lay a foundation of understanding of just what God thinks about sin. Gentleman who made it out to the men's fellowship Thursday night, we kind of grazed a couple of these topics as we thought, well, we don't ever graze anything in conversations in men's groups. So we talked about these things to some extent on Thursday night. So this might be a refresher for some of you guys. So here's the thing. Let's understand what God thinks about sin, his position on sin. We know that sin is anything that goes against or falls short of God's revealed character, his word, or his will. And sometimes it's even going beyond those things. It's not always falling short. Sometimes it's going beyond his will, going too far beyond his will, which we'll see in just a little bit. And what we know from the testimony of Scripture is that God's recompense or God's payment for sin is death. Sin equals death. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see just the grave seriousness that God shows regarding sin, the original sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. They break his one command and eat of the fruit that he said don't eat. And instantly, there is a problem. God shows just how much he hates sin. They are expelled from the garden. And through that sin, everything, all of creation, is infused with death and corruption. You move forward, you see the testimony of Noah's Ark. It's not like it is in the nurseries that we paint up for our kids. It's not smiling little elephants peeking out the top of the ark. This is very, very serious because it is God exacting his wrath for unrighteousness. The flood comes. It wipes out a sinful creation, all except for those who were safely aboard that ark being brought through that flood. A little further, you see the testimony of Sodom and Gomorrah. An entire city destroyed in response to their sexual perversion, their depravity, and their immorality. You keep reading in the Old Testament and you see nations, entire nations and peoples commanded to be wiped out because they stood opposed to God's people and God's commands. Even God's people, Israel, Israel judged over and over and over again with plagues and exile, captivity and oppression, because they disregarded God's commands to be holy as He is holy. And you just see again and again recorded in Scripture God displaying wrath and judgment, all so that the world will know. We talked about this Thursday night. You see these testimonies in Scripture of nations being wiped out, Sodom and Gomorrah. You see all these things. And in the record of Scripture, somewhere in that vicinity, over and over and again, it says, so that the world might know that there is a God. So you see these powerful workings of God's wrath and judgment, and it says, so that the world might know that there is a God. And, well, I believe, not only that they would know that there is a God, but knowing that He is a holy God who despises and hates sin. So that's what it comes down to. We worship and serve a completely holy and perfectly pure and righteous God. And sin is everything that He is not. He is light. Sin is darkness. He is unconditional love. Sin is self-centered, murderous hatred. He is faithful and just. Sin has no regard for the truth and only seeks and acts upon what is good or best for itself. So you compare all that sin is to the holy, perfect, and pure God, and the only reasonable response is for God to hate sin. Scripture says that God burns with fiery rage and intense wrath against sin, because sin separates, alienates, and decimates. Everything about it is everything that God hates. So as we said last week, a person who truly understands grace isn't going to live with license to sin, because they understand the true cost of that grace that they have been given, the price of their freedom and their ransom. They're not going to continue unashamedly to live in that sin, because they understand the precious blood of Christ by which they were saved. And I'll add to that statement today that a person who truly understands God, both His holiness and His hatred of sin, will not live with that kind of license. That license has been revoked. But in its place, I submit to you that we have been given a new license, and that is a license to kill. A license to kill. Cue the James Bond music and all that. You guys have been given a mission. Should you choose to accept it, you have been given a license to kill. So this morning, our passage is coming from Galatians 5. We're going to read from verses 16 through 22 in the English Standard Version. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Father, open the treasure of your scriptures to us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I said this during worship last week. Wouldn't it just be incredibly wondrous? Wouldn't it be wondrous if when we come to Christ for salvation, having had our sins declared forgiven, all the wrath of God towards those sins passed and placed upon Christ Jesus, who took that punishment fully and willingly, if when we believe by faith and we have that legal declaration of justified and righteous spoken over us, if at that moment, wouldn't it just be incredibly wondrous if at that moment every single bit of temptation and desire that we have always had were just to be forevermore removed. We call out for salvation to Christ, and in that moment, all the desires of the flesh to sin, to fall short, all of those things go away. Wouldn't that be incredible? But here's the thing. While our spirits are declared holy, you have been justified. You have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That has happened in the spiritual realm. That is done. While our spirits have been declared holy, these fleshly bodies that we are stuck in and live in still are subject to every temptation and desire that we've always had. The great difference now being, and this is so critical, the great difference now being, as Paul has been declaring, is that we are no longer under sin's power and dominion. We no longer have to sin. Understand that. That's what Paul's been saying. You have been set free from the power of sin. You no longer are its unwitting slave. So that power is no longer there. You don't have to sin any longer. We are freed from that bondage into the grace and freedom that comes by faith. But still, our old flesh, our old desires still remain and still seek to be gratified. And if we do, in fact, gratify the flesh, that is sin. No questions about it. There is no margin or gray area here. If you gratify the flesh, that is sin. But see, before Christ, before faith, we sinned all the time. We were sin factories. We did it all the time with no care and no regard. Generally, we only really cared if our sin brought about consequences. And even most of the time, we were only truly sorry that we got caught in that sin, right? We didn't care that we had broken God's laws. We only really cared if we got caught or there was some sort of backlash or penalty to ourselves. But now, having been set free from sin and having had our sins covered, when we do sin, when we do fall short, our response should be completely different. We should respond with sorrow and remorse, knowing that we've broken God's commands, all the while remembering what that sin cost him. We no longer have to worry when we sin, right? We don't have to worry that there's this huge bully of a God up there waiting to fry us when we sin, who is going to exact wrath and judgment and condemnation on us when we sin. But we should nonetheless, believer, we should nonetheless not forget that God hates all sin, even the sins that his children commit. So in order to honor our Father and in order to seek after a life that pleases him, to grow in holiness and in the likeness of Christ, how do we live out the remainder of our lives in these fleshly tents while resisting its constant drive and desire for things that don't please him? How do we find that place where we're living in the flesh while still trying to please God and drowning out all of the calls and desires and passions of the flesh? So I think step one of the things that we're shown is to understand that, yes, church, we have been freed from that sin. We spent many weeks talking about this. This is foundational. You are no longer its unwitting slave. Before sin and darkness spoke and you jumped, no longer do we have to do that. We've been freed from that thing. Sin used to be our master. We're no longer under its power because we serve another now. So if you remember last week, I asked the question, I posted it on Facebook as well. I said, apart from the law, do we live the way that we want or the way that he wants? Apart from the law, do we live how we want or the way that he wants? And framed in the context of what we were talking about last week and with that passage last week, the obvious answer was, of course, believers should seek to live the way that he wants. And that's true. We should absolutely seek to live the way that he wants. But notice something interesting that Paul says in today's passage. Remember all that takes place. When we talk about this, we talk about salvation by grace through faith, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our hearts to understand everything about God, his furious wrath, our sin leading to our death, the punishment that awaits, the fact that he has died upon the cross for our sins, that if we would believe by faith and repent of those sins, we will be saved. And when we do call out by faith, there's this incredible transaction that takes place. Our sin is placed upon Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. And we are deemed justified, not guilty. All sins have been covered. And if that wasn't enough, then we read in Scripture, as we've said week and week again, that there's something else that happens in this incredibly glorious transaction. God grants that his Holy Spirit should come and abide in his children. Not only are we deemed righteous, redeemed, washed, and holy, but God says, now I'm going to give my Holy Spirit to dwell within you. The very Spirit of God, not only dwelling with us, that would be amazing enough, but within us. And church, nothing can possibly remain the same as it was before. Nothing. Our desires and our appetites change as we begin yielding to the Spirit's appetites and desires. But at that time, what takes place is something begins within us. There is where we're before, we only just sinned with no regard, no remorse. Now we have the Spirit of God within us, and there is now this battle and this war that rages within us between the Spirit and his desires and our old fleshly desires that seek to gratify itself, leading to sin. And this battle is real, and this battle is intense. And that happens within us when we are granted the Holy Spirit. And Paul says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Against means opposed or warring with. Very intense word there. It's not like, well, you know, they don't like each other. They have a little tiff. No, they are completely opposed, warring with one another. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Check out how he ends this sentence. He says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, there's two ways we could look at this. Two ways we could basically understand what he's saying by that little passage there. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. You could read that as what you want to do, the you meaning your flesh, your old self, wanting to do evil, but the Spirit restraining that from happening. So the you in there could be talking about the flesh there, to keep the flesh from doing the things that the flesh desires. Or you could look at it by saying what you want to do, the you meaning the regenerated you, the Spirit within you wanting to do good, but the flesh getting in the way by warring and constantly battling with that nature. I believe that it is the second. I believe he's talking about the latter there, that the you that he's speaking of is the new you. Remember, he said, you have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's speaking, I believe, of the new you, the justified and redeemed you that desires to do good and desires to please God. But this old sinful nature is always there, battling, trying to prevent that from happening. You see this same scenario in Romans 7. Paul is like, there is this new law I see within myself. I want to do good. I want to do what's right, but every time it's right there. Sin is always right there. And he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I give thanks to Christ Jesus, my Lord. So I think it's the same scenario. He's saying you have this battle raging within you, your new self, driven by the Holy Spirit, aided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, longs to please God. But there's this sin nature always right there, getting in the way, waging this intense war with that desire. So the you that is kept from doing the things you want to do, I believe, is the blood-bought, redeemed, justified, Spirit-indwelt you. So here's the thing. Having received and been indwelt with the Holy Spirit means that his desires are now your desires. So I ask that question, apart from the law, do we live the way we want or the way that he wants? And the true answer to this in context of this is yes, because those desires being indwelt by the Holy Spirit start to come into conformity with one another, where the person who is walking by faith, walking in the Spirit, starts to see those appetites and desires of the old flesh fade away, and we start walking in his desires, his passions, and his pursuits. But here's the thing. Even though we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can do a poll if you want, but I'm pretty sure we all would say, but man, we still stumble and we still sin. We still make mistakes and come up short of what God desires. We keep letting our flesh be gratified and fed. And that the evidence of that is clear when it happens in the life of a believer, because it's the same results that you see in the world, those who aren't regenerate by the Spirit. He says, now the works of the flesh, or the acts of the flesh, the evidence of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, pure impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, we're not going to go through and break down this list in depth. There's nuances to the words that he uses there, and there are some of them, there are deeper meanings. But I don't want to go into in depth because I don't want us to think that this is the exhaustive list. Because this is not the exhaustive. That's why Paul says, in things like these. What do you got? Yes. That's it. It's evident. You don't have to have a complete list because you know. You know what is contrary to God's word, his will, his character, all of those things. So while we could break it down and get very, very granular with these things, I don't believe we need to. elsewhere in Scripture, Paul and the other apostles add on to this list. There are other works of the flesh listed. But I believe the greater takeaway is meant to be that we would come to understand the spirit behind these things. Utter and complete selfishness. Look at that list. Everything in that list stems forth from a self-centered, selfish, personal gratification standpoint. There is nothing in that list that comes forth from loving your neighbor as yourself or loving God with all your heart. Sorcery, idolatry, all those things. Remember we said that sometimes sin is going beyond God's will? Well, sex is awesome. Sex is within God's plan and God's design, but sexual immorality is not. Fornication and all of these things are not. So it's not just coming up short. Sometimes it's taking the things that are good and going beyond them for personal gain and selfish reasons, for personal gratification. So we look at these lists that we see in Scripture and understand the spirit behind these things. It is the flesh that is looking out for itself and nothing else. You kind of look at the categories that he's got here briefly. Sex, worship, relationships, eating and drinking, all things that are good when done within God's context and design, but when done with outside of those, they become sinful and wretched. And God hates them. So Paul gives this list, and in Colossians you see another list, in Corinthians you see another list, Ephesians, he's letting you know that these things are evident and real. He gives these lists as a litmus. These things are obvious and easily evident, and a person who claims to have been saved by grace through faith will not have their lives characterized by any of these things. He says in Scripture, and a person who does such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying there, now listen, here's where the legalist is going to step forward and say, you screwed up, man. You're not going to heaven. You had a fit of anger. I saw you on Route 50. You're not going to heaven. Please know, with every ounce of compassion and pleading I can pour out, that is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying if you do this, you're done. Because that is not the heart of grace. That is not the heart of mercy and compassion and long-suffering patience that God pours out. What he is saying here, and what a better translation might have been, is those who practice such things or keep on doing such things. If your life is characterized by these things, you need to check yourself. If you're here this morning and you can say, man, I got like a bunch of them, and you do those things with little remorse, with little regard, and you're okay with those things, there is a problem in your life. Brother or sister, if that is where you are, I don't want to bring condemnation to you. I want to bring you to the cross of Christ this morning, because his power is mighty to save you this morning. Right now, if you're living that way, John says you cannot continue to sin and call yourself a child of God, to claim that you truly know God. If you're living that way this morning, please run to the cross and repent of those sins. Because God hates sin, and his fiery wrath and judgment abides on you this morning. A person who does such things or makes a lifestyle of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we're not talking about the occasional stumble, because we do it. God knows that we do it, and he has mercy and grace and compassion towards us. We have a high priest who is aware of our weakness, who is constantly interceding for us, who knows that we are frail and that we're going to fall. Even though we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, with us. So what's the answer? How do we do that? We have this flesh that's always right there battling, and this is real, and it's powerful. What's the answer? Well, I submit to you again that we have been granted a license to kill. We have been granted a license to kill, and we need to start using it, church. We've been given that license. We have been called to be stone cold, brutal, and voracious sin killers. Don't use your freedom as a license to sin, to indulge the flesh. Use the license that you have been given to start killing sin in your life. A little bit later, he goes through this list, the evidences of the flesh, and then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. And just after that, he says this in verse 24, "And those who belong to Christ," those who belong to Christ, raise your hand. Let the redeemed say so. "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That phrase there, "have crucified the flesh." A couple weeks back, we talked about this Greek linguistic tense called aorist. This is the aorist tense, meaning that something has happened in the past, but the benefits and fruit of that thing are ongoing, eternally moving forward. So he's saying, if you belong to Christ, your flesh has been crucified with Christ Jesus. People keep on doing that. It is an ongoing benefit of belonging to Christ. But notice that he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, it doesn't say God crucifies their flesh with its passions and desires. It says they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, all of its old nature. But understand, this is a call to keep on crucifying and keep on killing sin over and over again until such time as Christ returns. Until that time, our fleshly desires remain. We saw the Goliath Must Fall study the men's group did. He kept saying over and again, our old nature is dead. Sin is dead, but it's still deadly. It's still there. It's still waging war in our flesh, seeking to keep us from pleasing God with our lives. So we're called to keep on doing that, crucifying the flesh over and again. In Colossians 3, Paul writes this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Here comes another list. See if you see any that maybe weren't on the first list so you can complete your list, okay? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire," that covers a lot, "covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them," when you were under the power and dominion of sin, you were marked by these things. "But now you must put them all away." Here comes some more. "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Locker room talk, gentlemen. Put it off. Put it to death. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Put it to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death the flesh that is there waging war with you. Kill those sins. Put them off like an old filthy shirt, daily crucifying them as you daily die to yourself. But here's the thing. I pointed out that it didn't say that God crucifies those things, but here's the great mystery in this thing. we have to understand that this process of putting the flesh to death is not something that we are meant to do ourselves. This is not an endeavor that's accomplished by knuckling up and buckling down, tightening up that chin strap, and fighting in our strength or with our tactics. You can't win this war against the flesh if you fight it in the flesh. It's not happening. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, or are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish," I love that, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh. Man, go to Ephesians 6 and read the armor that you're supposed to take up. What is the offensive weapon that he tells you to take up? The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. He doesn't say, "David, go into the tent and grab Saul's armor and his broadsword when you go out to fight this giant enemy that's waiting." No. David knew, because he knew God, that that wasn't going to work and that wasn't it. So he trusted in the God who had called him to win this war his way. And that's what we have to do also. The weapons that we're called to use in this war against the flesh and its desires are not of the flesh. They do not find their origin or their strength in the flesh. They're divine and supernatural and mighty in power beyond anything our flesh could ever offer. So what is it? What is this key to killing sin? Silencing these temptations and desires in our flesh. Verse 16 is probably one of the most clear and just powerful promises that we have regarding Christian living. And God, how do I live in this world that's so corrupt, so fallen, without being stained by sin? Look to this passage, because this passage is dripping with power and promise. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You're like, wait a minute, that's not a battle plan, man. Tell me some, I need some X's and some O's, man. Tell me that I've got to every morning, I've got to get up and get on my knees and read Scripture. I have to memorize this many chapters a day. I have to spend this much time in prayer. I have to witness to this many people and give this percentage of my income to the church and to the poor and feed the hungry. Paul's saying it's not about any of that. There is no battle plan aside from this. I say, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You're going to see as we finish out chapter 5, he calls us to this notion, walk by the Spirit. Live according to the Spirit. Keep in step by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. This is the nuclear option that we have been given by God to combat and battle this war that we have in the flesh. I say, walk in the Spirit. And he says, if you do that, you will not. And in the original Greek, this is a complete statement. This is a first-class statement, I think he calls it, where it's basically saying there is absolutely no possible way. By no means, you will not. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Church, that is a promise of God. That is a promise of God. This is the most powerful exhortation I think you're going to see regarding living this way. Paul is saying you will not gratify the flesh, because you cannot gratify and indulge the flesh while you're walking by and following and being led by the Spirit who dwells in you. He's saying that the spirit and the flesh are completely dichotomous. They are absolutely different from one another. You can't do one and the other at the same time. They have nothing to do with the other. Paul's asking when he tells us not to be unequally yoked, talking about business and relationships and things like that. He says, what does unrighteousness have to do with righteousness? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? Nothing. And that's what he's saying here. These things are so completely different that if you're doing one, you can't do the other. And in the same vein, man, if you are gratifying the flesh and you are walking after that, you can't walk by the Spirit. So it's a promise, but it's also a warning to you. You guys, undoubtedly, I know you've probably heard this story of the two wolves. It's an old Cherokee parable. It says the grandfather was sitting there talking to his young grandson, and he says, you know, little one, there's this battle that rages within me between two wolves, and it's like light and darkness, good and bad, my desires to live charitably and honorably and serve compared with living selfishly and things like that. It says the little one, after a few moments of thinking, he says, well, which one wins? And the answer is, whichever one you feed. Whichever one you feed. So there's this battle raging within us. And if you're going to gratify the flesh over and again and keep going down that road, that undoubtedly is going to be the victor in that battle. But if you walk by the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, forsaking the flesh, man, you are going to starve that thing to death. And that's what we have been called to do, to kill sin. Romans 8:13 says this, and Paul is just kind of confirming what we've said, this weapon that we've been given. He says, for if you, in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So there's this war raging within Paul. He's cried out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And then he comes back and says, if I keep living by the flesh, man, there is only death. But if by the Spirit, not by my strength, not by my flesh or might or savvy maneuvering, he says, if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's the thing. Paul has been battling with the Judaizers, talking about law, and they're saying if you do away with the law, you're going to live recklessly and lawlessly. And Paul comes back and says, you don't need a law to tell you to not do things that the flesh desires. The law has no power to prevent you from doing things wrong. Amen? There's always been a moral code, but even before God spoke his laws forth, he says the people knew through the things of creation right from wrong, good and bad, and things like that. They didn't need someone to write down, dude, don't murder somebody. That's bad. You knew that. You don't need laws to tell you don't do bad things. All the law has ever had the power to do is say, yep, you just did something wrong, to confirm that to you, to show you just how sinful the thing that you just did truly was. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. They're saying you do away with the law, these people are going to just live hellacious, lawless lives. And he says, we don't need a law. We don't need a law to live by the Spirit. And there where he says, but if you are led, that again is another concrete term. He means since you are led by the Spirit. If you follow the Spirit, you're going to live the way that God desires. You don't need a law to tell you that. If you live by the Spirit of God, you are going to walk the way that He desires for you to walk, because your desires will fall in line with His, and you'll just keep in step with Him. So Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, talks about grace coming. grace coming, and that's in and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that whole process and exchange that we talked about before, where we receive justification and righteousness, and we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live," here's the opposite of those things he was talking about, "self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness." Judaizers says, man, you take away the law, these people are just going to live however they want. He says, no, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, teaching us, training us to say no to that. Christ came to save us from all lawlessness, to redeem us from all of that, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, truly understanding grace, we know that we have no license to sin because God hates sin. Church, we do have a license to kill. We have a license to kill sin. And this is something that we must be about for his glory and for our good. Learn to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step and be led by the Spirit, no longer allowing our flesh to lead us or our hearts to lead us. I know that just went against a lot of people's battle cry. Follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Spirit. We can't allow our flesh to lead us, our hearts to lead us, but rather the indwelling, personal, powerful, present indwelling Holy Spirit. So to do that, we must learn to hear his voice, to recognize his voice in times of prayer and fasting, through reading and meditating upon his word, through lovingly serving one another, fellowshipping with one another, not as a means to get right with God, but as a means to express our love and appreciation for his grace. And as we do that, we'll be nourishing our souls and spirits by his Spirit, and at the same time, starving and strangulating the flesh with its worthless passions and desires. But in the times that we do sin, man, keep short accounts with God, confess and repent that sin, dwell in the grace that he's poured out upon you, and continue to do it over and again. Don't think just because today was a good day, man, I had temptations, but I resisted those things by walking in the Spirit, that tomorrow those things aren't going to be right there knocking at your door, because it is day by day, minute by minute, that we continually die to ourselves, crucify that flesh, and kill sin. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace. God, we know, we who are redeemed, who do belong to Christ, Lord, we know we still fall short. And God, your grace is ever present and always there with love and mercy beyond anything we can ever know. But God, we also know that you despise sin. You hate sin because it's everything that you are not. God, help us to kill sin in our lives, to crucify our flesh with Christ Jesus again and again and again. Father, that when we see those marks of the flesh surfacing in our lives, that we will be quick to cry out to you, God, to lean into you, to look to your word, God, and to get back in step with your Spirit, that we might crush those desires. Father, I pray for any in this room that don't know you as Lord and Savior, God, who haven't cried out to you for salvation, whose lives are still marked and characterized by just sin upon sin with little regard, little repentance. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on them today. Open their eyes and give them faith to trust you for salvation, to trust you to turn from those sins and find life in you. God, strengthen us for this battle that we wage day by day and minute by minute. Lord, it's not our strength. It's yours. Yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. God, help us to wage war with spiritual weapons, Lord, to lean on your Spirit, to wield the sword of your Spirit, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to bone and marrow and division of all these things. God, help us to trust and wield that thing and to kill sin in our lives. All for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.